us that were able to dig out last week had a good time together. But that means that most of you missed last week's message, which is tragic, let me tell you. I'm not saying this because it's me, but I encourage you, I'm saying because it's the Word. I encourage you to sign up for the tape and follow through on this series that we're doing. Last week, those few hardy souls who made it out examined those things that Jesus had to say about hell. Most of what we find in Scripture concerning hell comes from the lips of Christ, interestingly enough. So get that tape, but let me just take a few minutes to recap the gist of what we find in Jesus' teachings, because it kind of builds on what we're going to talk about today. The first thing that we saw about Jesus' teaching concerning hell was the certainty of hell. We looked, for instance, at Matthew chapter 25, verses 45 and 46, the story of the sheep and the goats that are going to be brought together for judgment at the end of all things. And Jesus says to the goats, He will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these," that is, feeding them, clothing them, visiting them in prison, and so forth, "you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment." That's a statement of certainty. That's a statement of fact. These will go away into eternal punishment. Not may, not might go there for a little while. They will go there, and it is eternal. And that's something else that we saw from Jesus, the nature of hell. We saw a number of things here. One, hell is described as being a place of deprivation. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Verse 12 specifically, Jesus says, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." Cast out into outer darkness. Now, these aren't the sons of the kingdom of heaven that he's talking about, certainly. He's following, it's the coming to the end of a parable, the story that he's telling about people in a certain kingdom. And he's saying that those who are the equivalent of unbelievers, the wicked, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be deprivation. They will be alone. You hear people say, I want to go to hell because all my friends will be there and be this great party. No. You will be alone in complete darkness. And it will also be a place of punishment, we're told. Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 to 9. "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter eternal life, crippled or lame, than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell." Hell is a place of torment. Hell is a place of pain and fire. Matthew chapter 22, verse 13. The king said to the servants, Matthew 22:13, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is a place of punishment. It is a place of pain. It is a place of incredible, perfect sorrow in which there is weeping. We said that you come to this term weeping, and in the Greek there is an article before it. It is the weeping. It is perfect weeping. It is weeping of which weeping in this life is only a small precursor. You can weep in this life, and it is nothing compared to the weeping that is to come. It is as if you were laughing compared to the weeping that's to come. This gnashing of teeth, we compared it with the same phrase that is used in the book of Acts concerning those who were about to stone Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He had just preached the gospel to them, and it made them so angry that they couldn't even speak. All they could do was grind their teeth, gnash their teeth. And that is a picture of what hell will be like for those who dwell there. They will be so angry with God that they will spend eternity grinding their teeth in anger and bitterness. It's a place of disintegration. Mark chapter 9, verse 48 says that it is a place where the worm does not die. The worm which continues to eat away at the person. You find the story in the book of Acts again, where there was a king, and the king was receiving glory, and he did not give that glory to God, and he was eaten by worms. It's the same kind of picture. Picture of disintegration, constantly, for eternity, being eaten by worms, but never being consumed. For eternity, burning in fire, and never being consumed. It's also eternal, as we saw before in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. It is never ending. People can try to put arguments forth for universalism and for annihilation, but the Scripture does not uphold those kinds of doctrines. The Scripture says very clearly that hell is eternal. And it uses the same word for hell as it does for heaven. If you're going to say hell is less than eternal, you're saying heaven is less than eternal. And I don't think any of us want to do that, even if the Scripture did allow it, which it does not. Eternity is eternity. It means forever and ever and ever. Some might want to say, well, this is only symbolic. But we dealt with that as well. Trace symbolism through the Scriptures. What you will find is that the symbol is never as great as the reality. Sacrifices in the Old Testament of animals, that was a symbol of the reality that was to come. But the sacrifice of animals is not as great as the reality, because the reality is the sacrifice of Christ Himself. If you're going to say that fires of hell and the worms and everything else that Scripture says about hell is merely a symbol, you're not doing yourselves any favors. You're not reducing the horror of hell. You are increasing it. Because by making those things a symbol, you're saying the reality is that much greater. That's the kind of hell that Jesus, our loving Lord, speaks of in the gospel. Now, the question we've been asking over the course of the past few weeks is this. In the light of what we know about the horrible torments of hell, how can a God of love send sinners to such a place? And we ask that question because it is the extremity of the punishment that repels us. It just doesn't seem fair. The punishment of hell on its face seems quite out of proportion to the crimes that are committed. Those of us who have been fortunate to be raised in this nation are steeped in the notion that there is such a thing as cruel and unusual punishment. We see what Jesus has to say about hell, and it certainly seems to fall into that category. If there is such a thing as cruel and unusual punishment, surely hell must fit that. How can this be fair? Well, the first thing we need to do this morning is to address this issue. And to be careful of our terminology and the categories which we use to examine this. The categories which we think and speak. You see, fairness is not a biblical category. The Bible never speaks of fairness. It's an entirely subjective concept that finds no place in the revelation of God. Rather than fairness, what we find in Scriptures are concepts such as justice and righteousness. And those are the categories in which we need to think about this subject. So the question we need to ask is not whether or not the sending of sinners to hell is fair, but rather whether or not the sending of sinners to hell is just and righteous. Obviously, this is a great problem for many. Many people, after all, don't think sin is that serious. We've all made a few mistakes. I'm no worse than the next man, they'll say. Of course, that kind of logic does you no good if the next man is also on his way to hell. So the revelation of God tells us that He looks upon sin in a vastly different way than we do. God takes sin very seriously. And to understand the seriousness with which the Bible views sin, we must first understand something about the person of God Himself. To do that, let's turn back to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6. Because it is here that we see a picture of God in His very essence and character, that of infinite holiness. This is the first thing we've got to understand as we look at the subject of whether or not hell is fair. Is it just? Is it right? We need to start with the infinite holiness of God. Now, this passage in Isaiah 6 opens the door into God's very throne room and allows us to view through the eyes of the prophet the incredible majesty of God. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I, Isaiah, said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If we are going to understand something of the seriousness of sin, this is where we start. If we examine this passage, several interesting things stand out. First, no attempt is made to describe what the one on the throne looks like. All we have is the assertion that Isaiah saw Him enthroned and thus exercising authority. And in this refusal to describe the one on the throne, we see the unspeakable majesty of the heavenly King. Isaiah can't describe Him, for it is He whom no mortal man can look upon and live. No man has seen God in it. In all of His splendor, and all of His glory, and all of His majesty. It is He before whom even sinless beings, like the seraphim, feel constrained to cover their faces with their wings. It's He before whom heaven and earth flee away. It is, in fact, the King of Kings. Isaiah cannot describe it. He is altogether too glorious and too majestic for Isaiah to look upon, much less describe accurately. Second thing we see is that this King transcends all earthly dimensions. Isaiah stresses the height of His throne. It's high and it's exalted. The very hem of His garment completely fills the temple. None of these descriptions are specific. None of these descriptions are finite in nature. In telling us these things, Isaiah is intent upon communicating this great truth concerning the nature of the King. This great King is a transcendent King who stands apart from His creation, who cannot be quantified, who cannot be measured. Measurements of any kind. But the great impression which affects both the angelic seraphs and Isaiah himself is not His description, it's not His measurements, it is one thing, it is the holiness of God. His complete and utter separateness from sin. That's what the angels stress. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Why is it when the angels are flying around the throne of God, they choose one specific attribute to cry out about? It's because that is the central attribute of the person of God. His holiness is the central attribute of the person of God. And when Isaiah does come into the temple and he sees this wonderful vision, the holiness of God is also what drives him to his knees. It's what causes Isaiah to look upon himself and see himself for who he truly is, a sinner, a man of unclean lips, who lives among a people of unclean lips. The angels recognize with a profundity which reaches to the very depths of their being that, as John said in his first epistle, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is of purer eyes, says Habakkuk, than to even look upon sin. That's the kind of God that dwells and rules in heaven. And so the angels are left chanting the holiness of God while Isaiah is overcome with a sense of his own moral dirtiness, of his own uncleanness. He is in agony as he suddenly, finally realizes the reality of what sin is. We never really see what sin is until we see God. We can talk about it all we want. But until we see the purity and the holiness of God, we will never come close to understanding the filthiness of sin. Isaiah finally gets some sense of his sinfulness, but not until he sees the majesty of the holy and living God. It was then that he fully realized what sin was. All sin is an arrogant offense, a flagrant insult against this unspeakably glorious person who is our God and our Creator. That's why sin is so horrible. Because it is an offense against a pure and a holy God. Holiness is the centerpiece of God's attributes. Of all the things that God is, at the center, He is holy. Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Exodus 15. Now this presents a grave problem for human beings. If God is so infinitely holy, then anything less than His perfection is an offense to Him. We don't like that. We don't like the fact that God does not measure sin as we do. We will rationalize, and we will compare ourselves with other people. But that's the wrong comparison. The correct comparison is the comparison that Isaiah makes. Not between you and any other human being, but between you and an infinitely holy God. And it's only when that is the comparison being made that we see sin for what it really is. And what we see is that in the face of an infinitely holy God, our sin is infinitely evil and deserves infinite judgment. Let's look at that for a second. Sin is infinitely evil. You know, God has no degrees of sin. Turn with me to James chapter 2. In verse 10. James 2, verse 10. This tells us how we should view sin. It doesn't matter that I'm not quite as bad in my own eyes as my neighbor. None of that matters. Because James says in chapter 2 and verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That's a problem. If you sin in one point, and trust me, none of us has ever sinned in just one point. But if it were possible that you were to live your life in amazing righteousness to the point that you were only to break one of God's laws, God would look upon you as being guilty of breaking every. Because you have not reached God's standard. What is God's standard? Scripture tells us, be ye holy as your Father is holy. Be perfect, we're told. But we can't be perfect. Well, no, we can't. Well, why does God tell us that? To show you that you can't be perfect. Can you keep the whole Old Testament law? Did anybody ever keep the law aside from Christ? No. Were they all commanded to keep the law? Yeah. Why? Why did God command something He knew couldn't be accomplished? To demonstrate the fact that it couldn't be accomplished. You can't do it in your own power. You need a Savior. If you've broken the law in one point, you're guilty of everything. Every sin does not deserve the same penalty, but evil is evil, and each one of us, in comparison to a holy God, and when held up to the standard of perfection which God demands, is evil. You see, our nature is the problem, not the specific sins that we commit. Human beings are fallen, evil people. Henry David Thoreau epitomized most people's attitudes towards sin. Near the end of his life, he was urged to make his peace with God. And this is what he said. I didn't know we had ever quarreled. Well, you may not think you have a quarrel with God, but I assure you, God has a quarrel with you. And all because you have offended His holiness. All men need to be saved because all men have the same problem. And the seriousness of your sin is not determined by your actions or your words or your attitudes. The seriousness of your sin is determined by the one whom you sin against. Your sin is infinite because you sin against an infinite God. You sin against one who is infinitely holy and pure. And the Bible teaches the eternal punishment of unrepentant sinners, and it does so because sin is an infinite evil. What do we mean by that? We all realize that some crimes are more odious than others. Consider three different situations in which a person kills another person. There's a case of self-defense. A burglar breaks into the house, and the homeowner, who feels his life is threatened, kills the intruder. Self-defense. We look upon that in one way. We look upon the killing of a mugger who comes against an innocent old lady in a totally different way. He's not threatened by her. It's a purely wanton crime. But we view the crime as being even more odious and of even greater enormity if the old lady who the mugger knowingly kills is his own mother. This one who brought him into the world and cared for him and has given the best years of her life for his good. Murder is always abhorrent. But for a person to be so selfish and callous as to murder his own mother, we would view as a more heinous crime than a mugger coming up to someone, some stranger on the street and killing them. We are obligated in a special way to our parents who have loved and provided for us. And anyone who in a fit of selfishness can murder a parent, we feel must be especially heartless, especially evil. And the murder of a mother is greater evil because it's breaking a great obligation that's placed upon us by love. But sin is an infinite evil because it is the breaking of an infinite obligation. It's an attack upon the glorious holy God whom we ought to love. He is the one who created us. He is the one who sustains our every breath. He is infinitely good. He is infinitely majestic. He is the one whom Isaiah saw and who came humbly in the person of Jesus Christ. He has given us every good and wholesome gift. And we have an infinite obligation as a result of that to love Him. And to serve Him. And then if you and I do not do this, and we do not, we are breaking that infinite obligation and committing an infinite evil. We commit an infinite evil, which in all justice deserves some form of infinite punishment. Thus the Bible teaches the infinite duration of hell. See, once again, we come back to the way Scripture views things rather than the way we view things. We tend to view things in a very man-centered fashion. We're not the center of everything. God is. We need to put things in perspective. God is the issue. Not our sin. God is. His holiness and His majesty. That's the issue. And when that is offended, as we do because we are fallen people, that offense must be dealt with. Justice must be served. If you're sitting here this morning and you are not a converted person, then I don't expect you to understand how serious sin is. The true awfulness and seriousness of sin is something only truly understood and felt when, with Isaiah, God Himself, through His Holy Spirit, begins to deal with it. Suggesting to you that our indifference and our lack of feeling for sin is not an indicator that sin is not serious, but rather a measure of how unfeeling we are. how callous we are, how far from holiness we are. It's a measure of how far out of touch with God we are, how far gone we are. It's like a man who is drunk. He feels no pain. He doesn't feel anything. But that's not a measure of good health, whether everything in his life is rosy. It's a measure of how drunk he is, how far out of touch with reality is. It's a measure of how far gone he is. And sin likewise brings blindness and brings numbness in ourselves. It brings indifference. It brings a lack of sensitivity to what the true nature of sin is. It's only God's Holy Spirit that can open our eyes that hell is extreme because sin is extreme. Unless the Holy Spirit does that, we can never know. That's why in Romans chapter 1, we're told that because of man's sin, he's blinded. He becomes a fool. He does not see reality as it is. But let's try to see again what the nature of sin is. Sin often wears a mask to fool us. There is a place where sin was unmasked. There's a hill outside of Jerusalem called Calvary. In Aramaic, Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jesus had done nothing wrong. Totally innocent. On 9 separate occasions in the Gospels, his innocence and his guiltlessness was affirmed even by his enemies. His life had been one of doing good, patience, truthfulness. And on that day, there were many in the land of Palestine who owned their own health to his healing hand. There were many who had been saved from the depths of moral degradation, given new hope and purpose and confidence in him. And yet, sinful people like us nailed him to the cross. That's not all. That's not enough for sin. As they did so, seeing there a man in the agony of death by crucifixion, they jeered him. And they mocked him. They looked upon this innocent, broken Jesus, the best man that the world had ever seen, and they laughed at him. That's sin with a mask. That's sin in its true color. Sin which disguises itself to us under the cloak of being one of the guys or a little weakness did that to Jesus, the Holy Son of God. Hell is extreme because sin is extreme. You have no better picture than the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, sin is so serious that it took Jesus being crucified to rescue us from it. At the cross, amidst all of the viciousness against Christ, God was lovingly at work in saving his people. To understand God, we need to understand that at Calvary, the extremity of hell is matched by the extremity of God's love. See, we have an infinite problem in our sin, but God made infinite provision for us. Come to John chapter 19, and verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Just as God's infinite holiness determines the infinite nature of sin and its judgment, God has also given infinite provision so that we might avoid that judgment. Why do Christians make so much of the cross of Christ? Because through the cross, we see that the extreme pains of hell show us also how extreme God's love for us is. Hell awaits unrepentant sinners. The Bible is clear. But the message of the Bible is not bad news. It's good news. You can escape that. The incredible good news is that Jesus died, taking the same extreme punishment upon himself as a substitute for everyone who trusts him. He loves us that much that he would endure the essence of what hell is, to be separated from God. God turned his back upon Christ. Jesus endured suffering like that suffering in hell. Why did Jesus die? What happened to him? Come with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, just one verse. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, one short verse explains why Jesus died. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. The cross was not an accident. He was delivered over to death, not just by the crowds calling for His blood, but by God. God the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was working out a plan at the cross. We will see more of that in a moment. At the cross, Jesus the Son was carrying out the Father's will in power given to Him by the Holy Spirit. It was for our sins, the text says, that Jesus died. For our transgressions. Sin had blighted our world and our lives and broken our relationship to God. And sin deserves punishment in hell, but instead, for everyone who trusts Him, Jesus took the punishment for sin, and He took all of it. He took the full extreme penalty, which we deserve for our sin. He suffered hell for us. He did it as our substitute so that we could be free, so that we could escape hell and live here without fear of hell. He was delivered over to death for our transgressions, for our sins. And only Jesus could do that because He had no sin of His own to pay for. He was totally innocent. Now some might ask, isn't it immoral for God to punish an innocent person in our place? And normally the answer to that would be yes, if not for the fact that Jesus was God Himself and chose to go to the cross and be punished for our sin. God the judge was prepared to have the sentence meted out upon Himself so that both justice could be done and we could be saved. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus was God become man. And it was this fact of being infinite God as well as man that enabled Jesus in the hours He was upon the cross to take upon Himself the punishment that we deserve. The punishment that sin deserves. An ordinary man could not have done it. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, could. And He has done it. And that's the good news. Not that hell awaits unrepentant sinners, but that heaven awaits those who will repent, those who will turn to Christ, those who will turn away from their sin toward a loving and a holy God. And how can we be sure that that is what happened? The same verse in Romans 25 tells us He was raised because of our justification. Now, lots of people died on crosses in first century Palestine. How do we know the death of Jesus was different from all the rest? It's because of His resurrection. Nobody else was raised. Jesus alone was raised. And it should not surprise us that God could raise Jesus from the dead. If He's the God who created the universe, He is capable of doing those kinds of things. People ask all the time, well, how could somebody rise from the dead? What are we forgetting? God. He can do those kind of things. And He did in the case of Jesus. He was raised. If He had made the universe and all the scientific laws, and obviously God can operate outside of them and over and above the laws of nature, He would have had to do that to create those laws in the first place. But what was the point of raising Jesus from the dead? One of the things that the resurrection does is provide us with evidence that Jesus is who He said He is, and He accomplished what He said He would accomplish. The resurrection does that. But there's another aspect of the resurrection as well. As Paul tells us that He was raised to life for our justification. In a law court, when the judge declares someone guilty, he is said to condemn the person. But when the judge declares someone innocent, he is said to justify that person. When the judge declares someone innocent and he releases him and the man walks out of the court, he leaves justified. Jesus, rising from the dead, was God's way of declaring to us that those who trust in Him will be justified, declared innocent in His sight. We'll have no more charges to face. Do not have to face the punishment and the sentence of hell. Jesus Christ walked up to Calvary, and in those 6 dreadful hours on the cross, He was punished for our sins, and He died to pay the debt in full. That's what the text means in John 19:30, when Jesus said, "It is finished. It's done. Nothing more need be done. We cannot contribute to our salvation. Jesus paid it all." Now in the Greek, "it is finished" is one word. Just one word. And it's interesting that that word was the same word that is used in Greek commerce to show that a bill has been paid. It's the equivalent to our "paid in full." By His death, He paid it completely. And God the Father reached out as a cashier might stamp a bill as paid in full and raised His Son from the dead. Here's your reason. It's paid in full. It's finished. There's nothing more. How do we know that this one Jesus dying on the cross amid hundreds and thousands of other people in first century Palestine was different and accomplished what He said He would accomplish? Because God raised Him. That's the proof. That's how we know. How do we know that Jesus paid it all and not just half or some other portion of our sin? Because the wages of sin is eternal death. And if He had only dealt with half our sin, He would have had to stay dead. Death could say to Him, "I can't let you go. The bill has not been paid." But He's alive. And He's showing that death had no more hold on Him. The resurrection is most important and most assuring. We need to focus on that. We need to dwell upon that. That's God's proof to us that we too are justified and need not fear hell. God invites us to trust Christ. He invites us to faith because Christ has done all of this, in the words of the Apostle Paul, for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So complete has Christ dealt with the sins of His people that the Bible can describe it like this in Psalm 103. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us." Now, if you were to start traveling due north and continue on, eventually you would begin to go south again. But God didn't say He took our sins and threw them as far as the north is from the south. East is from the west. You go east, you're going to keep going east. There is no end. You will not eventually start coming west again. East is east, and that is how far God has taken our sins and thrown them away. That's how far our sins have been removed from us by what Christ has done. Now, the question as we close this morning is, what do you think of Christ? Perhaps at this point, we have another opportunity to see the callous and the serious nature of sin. We have been to Calvary, and we've seen the callousness of human sin. But there is another place we can see sin with its mask taken off, and that's in our own hearts. Let me take you there, because here is the gospel, and God Himself, as it were, gone to hell. The infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, suffered the infinite pains of hell as He bore God's wrath on the cross, and it's been done in such a way that He now offers to you free forgiveness, reconciliation to Him through the death of His Son. He calls you to Himself, and He asks you to trust Him, to repent of your sin. All that was accomplished through the pain and the agony on the cross is offered to you. Because He loves you. Because He doesn't desire to see you in hell. Because He wants to have a relationship with you. But perhaps your sinful heart refuses that. In spite of all that was done, you still say no. When Christ has done so much for you, you say no. That's sin with its mask off. That someone can be confronted with the love of God. With God Himself loving so much that He would come in the form of a man and suffer and die on a cross. And that you would still spit in His face and say, "No, I don't care. I don't want it." That's sin with the mask on. very sobering statement that the apostle makes when he speaks to us of unrepentant sinners, increasing the judgment that they face, saving up judgment for themselves, as they might save up money in a bank, waiting for a big payday to draw it all out. When he says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. That's what every person who refuses the offer of the gospel is doing. You may have seen over this Christmas season one of the myriad of movies of versions of the Christmas Carol. And Jacob Marley comes in to Scrooge, you know, the ghost of his former partner. And he's got chains hanging all over him. And he says, these are the chains that I forged in life. And you, Scrooge, had chains this heavy 7 years ago. And you've just been building to it, building on it, and adding to it ever since. That's what's going on with every person who refuses the free offer of the gospel of grace. They are storing up for themselves wrath. Think of the most heinous sin you can imagine. And there is something worse. The most serious sin a human being can commit is, with the full knowledge of God's love to us in Christ, to despise that love and to ignore the claims of Christ. Don't do that this morning. He calls you. He says, come to me. Trust me. Believe in me. And I'll take the burden from you. I will reconcile you to the Father. And you will no longer have to concern yourself with an eternity separated from Him in hell. Glory awaits you. The kingdom of God awaits you. Don't turn your back on Him. Trust Him today. Come to Him today. Give your life to Christ. He calls you. He demands that you repent. And if you do not, you are simply adding to your wrath. Adding to the wrath of God against you. Let's pray. Father God, You are a God of infinite holiness, which can mean only one thing for us, that the sin which we have committed is infinite in nature as well, and well deserving of an infinite punishment. And yet we know that Your love is infinite as well. And Your Son came and paid the price so that we would not have to. Father, if there are those here this morning who have never bowed the knee to Jesus, there are those here this morning who are depending on the fact that they're not that bad, reveal to them the truth and draw them to Christ. Make them Your children. And for those of us who know You, make us grateful for the gift that's been given. And cause us to understand what's at stake every time we have an opportunity to share the gospel and we keep our mouths shut. Cause us to love the lost with Your love. Cause us to desire their salvation. Cause us not to be ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God which releases men and women from the bonds of sin and an eternity in hell. We praise You today. In Jesus' name.